This morning, I want to do something very different. I want to leave you in the dark about it. And I want you to be asking yourself the question, why is he doing what he's doing? What is it he's trying to show us? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without boundaries, and it was empty. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And he called the light day and the darkness night. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the heavens to divide the water from the waters. And he called the firmament heaven. And God said, let the waters be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And let the earth bring forth grass and herbs and fruit trees. And God said, let there be luminaries in the heaven to rule the day and the night for time and for season. And he made the great light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And God said, let the water swarm with living creatures and let the birds fly in the open atmosphere of heaven. And God said, let the earth bring forth cattle, beasts of the field, and creeping things after their kind. And God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. So God created man. He created man in his image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And he blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Have dominion, subdue. And on the seventh day, God rested from all of his work. And he blessed the seventh day. And he set it apart because on that day he had ceased from his work. In Genesis 1, we are brought to the realization in the beauty and the majesty of this language, the activity of God in creation. It comes in successive steps. 2 days stand out because 2 days have double fiat. Day 3 has a double fiat. Let the dry land appear and let the grass, herbs, and trees. Day 6 has a double one. Land, animals. And then the intertriune communication that comes in advance of the creation of man. Up to now, every time he speaks, it happens. This time, in an intertriune council, he says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Man is going to come as the apex of creation. Everything has been developing toward the consummation of the purpose of God in creation. And this creature, man, is going to stand as distinct in every part of creation because man has an antecedent to his being. Calvin said it this way. The proper study of man begins with the study of God. For man is the image of God. The two words, image and likeness, are synonyms. It has to do with the fact that man as a creature is intended to reflect the relationships, the capacities, and the tasks of the Creator. And you come to Genesis 2, and God has planted a garden in the area of Eden. And the garden is magnificent. It has a river flowing through it. And as it comes out to the delta, it breaks into four heads. And in the garden he planted every tree and every flower. And in the midst of the garden he put the tree of life. And also a tree designated as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in chapter 2, he says, one thing is not good. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a help suitable to him. And he caused a deep sleep to come upon the man.
And he took bone and flesh of the man, and he built the woman. And he brought her to the man. And the man took a look and said, wow. Oh no, that's a little loose translation. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, for she was taken out of Ish. You see, my friends, even Isha was derived from Adam. God didn't form again the dirt of the ground and breathe into it, and a woman became an animated creature. He built the woman from the bone and the flesh, and the word is build, it's not create. And now Adam is going to find complement. There's going to be equality of value with differentiation of function. And they're both naked and they know no shame. And here they are, image of God, perfectly related to God, created righteous, no impediment to their community and fellowship with God. No impediment in their relationships to each other. No impediment in their relationship to the animal kingdom, to the plant kingdom, or to the earth. Now I know that's very hard for us to comprehend. But may I say to you, the Bible begins with perfection. The Bible begins with man in a state of creaturely righteousness, without any impediment, conflict, or any kind of separation between man, God, fellow man, animal kingdom, plant kingdom, and the very earth itself. What a wonderful vision. Under God, this image is to be a vice regent. He is to mediate the will of God to the entire created order. In order to do that, he has to have a progeny. Therefore, he is blessed by the command, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. We don't often think about it. But Adam, in a state of creation and in a state of perfection, had work. The notion that perfection precludes task is patently false. Sin complicated work. It didn't originate it. So our hymns are wrong. When Jesus comes, work days are not over. We are not going to be perpetual tourists on the new earth. You can leave your camera home. There's going to be tests. Man was created under God for task. He was indeed to be vice regent and mediate the will of God. We know what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Into that garden came an evil, malign, fallen angel. His name is Satan. And he speaks through the mouth of the most sophisticated form of animal life that God has created, the serpent. Apparently, the serpent belonged to the category of the cattle, not the creeping things, as it came from the hand of God. We get the picture. Here's the woman. The serpent is trying to create some doubt in her mind. And he says, has God said you can't eat the trees? And she says, oh no, that's not it. He said we can freely eat all of the trees, but the tree in the midst of the garden, we are not to eat it or to touch it. But the serpent has sown the seed of doubt that God is withholding something, something of value. Now the serpent says, the day you eat of it, you will become more like God. Your eyes will be opened. You will know good and evil. You'll be wise. And you remember what happened. The woman took the fruit and she ate it. And I say, Adam, where are you? Stop being out there in the garden having dominion. Get home. Something bad's happening. The text says he was with her. He was right there. She takes it and she eats it. And she gives it to her husband. and he takes it and eats it. Doubt now, through deceit, has led to disobedience. And they look at each other and say, "Ah, you're naked." Now, the guilt of their disobedience of God penetrates them to understand that they have corrupted the very fountain of procreation. And they take leaves from the trees and they cover their genital organs. They hear Christ walking in the garden in the breeze of the day. I don't know if you have ever contemplated this, but it would appear from Genesis 3 that in the afternoon of each day, when the breeze would come, Christ, in a pre-incarnate appearance in the form of a man, a Christophany, is walking in the garden. They were both naked, no barriers, community with God in Christ, able to relate. Can you imagine the anticipation at the end of a day of dominion that your Creator is going to walk in your midst and be with you and to communicate with you? But now they hear the footsteps and they hide under the tree. There is so much here of value. What's the first thing we do when we sin? Cover it. What's the first thing we do if we're in the presence of God? Try to hide. And as soon as sin begins to take root in our lives, in the lives of your people, the very thing that can help them, they stop doing. They stop reading their Bible. They stop coming to church. The question, what is it you have done? The woman who you gave me. Blame. Do you blame others for your sin? Hey, I have thought the thought. If you hadn't given me this woman, Lord, I wouldn't be in this mess. I have thought that thought many times. If Shirley were here, she'd have something to say, if you know Shirley. How easy it is in all of this. But hear him. He says, "I ate." Says to the woman. She says, "The serpent beguiled me and I ate." Now he speaks to the serpent, and the serpent has no right to speak. "Enmity will I put, serpent, between your seed and the woman's seed. Serpent, your seed will crush the heel of the woman's seed. But the woman's seed is going to crush your head." Did you get the order of that verse? "Enmity will I put." God hadn't taken the initiative to bring enmity between his image and the serpent, we'd all be under the wrath of God this day. "Enmity will I put." He'd wring his hands and say, "Oh, I hope one day you'll come back. I hope you'll come back to me as good, obedient children and you'll be sorry for your sin." He knew the nature of the corruption, the blindness of the mind. He knew the perversion of the will and everything that went with the rebellion. And right there, when paradise has been lost, God makes a promise about restoring this, about crushing the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman. They've acknowledged their sin. Adam has heard the response of God. He renames his wife. No longer will she be called Isha. Now her name will be Eve. For she is the mother of all who truly live. Wow. Hebrew, like Greek, has two words for life. You know them better in Greek. bios, from which we get biology. And then the word you know, zoe. This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God. This is the word Adam chose. Because of God's promise, he said, it will be through the mother of all who truly live life in community with God. I suggest to you, here we have Adam's faith. Adam has turned to the Protevangelium, the first announcement of the gospel, has believed what God has said, has marked it by a change in the name of his wife. You would think that would correct everything, right? God says, they have become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Unless they put forth their hand and eat of the tree of life, and God drove them from the garden. The word that's used of a cattleman driving his herd. He drove them out of the garden. And over there on the east side of the garden, he put the flaming sword that turned every way. And he put two cherubim there to keep the way of the tree of life. He cursed the ground. Life is going to take on a perspective and a difficulty it has never had before. And even though there's been repentance, the consequences of sin are present. Death now is the lot. It's going to take over 900 years for Adam to die, but death is coming. Adam now, driven from the garden with the mother of all who will truly live, is going to have to sweat to tear up that ground to get an adequate food supply, because the ground has been cursed and it's not going to yield its strength anymore. You may take the richest soil you have ever seen in your life and run it through your hands and say, this is beautiful, just like God created it. My friend, you have never seen one thing on this earth just like God created it. And this is beautiful, isn't it? Can you imagine what the new earth is going to be like? Can you imagine what perfection is like? We read rather casually, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and had a son. And she called his name Cain, because she said, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now in Hebrew, there's a wonderful word play here. She said, I'm going to call his name Gat, because I got him with the help of the Lord. Can you imagine? Here she is, pregnant. No mother. No one to tell her what it's going to be like. The judgment from the mouth of Christ ringing in her ears. I will greatly multiply your pain, and I will greatly multiply your conceptions. In pain will you bring forth children. Your desire is to become the leader of your husband, but he shall rule over you. Was she a lady of faith? You imagine that day when that child was delivered, and she cried out and said, I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. Wow. Little did she know that the child she got was of the seed of the serpent. Little did she understand that the serpent seed was going to have a human progeny, just like the seed of salvation. She conceived and had another son. His name was Hebel. Means frailty, vaporish, vanity. And in the point of time, the two boys grew. They brought a minka, a thank offering, to the edge of the garden. And Cain was a tiller of the ground like his father. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep. And they brought from their workload a thank offering to God. And God used that to discriminate between these two boys. He accepted Abel and Abel's offering, but he rejected Cain and his offering. I suggest to you, it wouldn't have mattered what Cain brought. He would have been rejected. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's the discriminating principle that's here. God's voice and presence comes again. It comes to Cain, says to him, "Why has your face fallen, and why is it burning inside for you? If you do right, you too will be accepted. If you do not right, then sin, like an ugly beast, is crouching at the door of your tent. Its desire is to master you, but you should rule over it." Notice the gracious, merciful presence of God to the rebel. Didn't do any good. He got his brother out in the field, and he rose up and he slew him. A violent death, his blood poured out on that cursed ground. God breaks into Cain's life again and says to him, "Where's your brother? What am I, a keeper of him? Your brother's blood is crying out from the ground." "Now I'm going to drive you away from the ground, away from your parents, and you're going to be a fugitive and stray about on the earth." And you would have thought that this man would finally break and repent, but what did he say? "My judgment is greater than I can bear." If I was God, I would have said, "Good. You can thank God I'm not God. Most of you wouldn't be around." That's not what he did. To this rebel, he demonstrated his mercy. And he said, "Cain, I'm going to set a sign for you so that every time you see it, you will know that you are under my protection. And if anybody takes your life, sevenfold vengeance will be taken on them." And Cain left, married a sister or a niece, because we're told in Genesis 5 that Adam had many sons and daughters. Went out to the land of his straying about. What was the first thing he did? Started to build a city. God said, "You're going to stray about, have no permanent dwelling place." And Cain said, "I don't need you for security." And he started to build a city. And his wife was pregnant. And she had a baby. You remember the name of the baby? Enoch. And he called the name of the city after the name of his son. Here's the origin of man's city. Say, what are you doing all this for? Want you to begin to get a grasp of the beginning. Want you to see the first part of the bookends that the Holy Spirit put together beyond Moses' understanding of what he was writing and doing, and how they relate to the bookends at the very end of the scripture, which go far beyond what John knew he was doing as well. Violence filled the earth. Flood was going to come. Terrible. The end of chapter 4, there's just this little event. It says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and she called his name Set. Because, she said, God has given me another son in the stead of Abel. And then this phrase, then began men call on the name of the Lord. The public worship of Yahweh was established as a consequence of the birth of the substitute son. Isn't that amazing? Did the heritage last? No. How many righteous people were in the earth? Now here's a place where some of the statistics I've seen, I'm not sure I agree with. We have no idea what the population was creation to flood. Could well have been 1 billion people. Easily. If you take generation and how old they lived and how many children they had, it's an incredible thing to contemplate. But man has filled the earth, and the violence is so bad and so intense. And it is that in which the heritage of Set and the development of that line is almost totally swallowed up amidst the culture that is that which is the product of Cain and of his son. Enoch, and you go on down the line, and the flood comes. And after it, Noah offers that wonderful sacrifice of all of the clean animals. You're not there very long. Noah's drunk in his tent. He kicks off his robe. His son Ham goes in and gazes with delight on the nakedness of his father's genital organs. When he awakes by the Spirit, he knows what has been done, and he pronounces curse and blessing. Cursed be Ham. No. Cursed be who? Canaan. How many sons did Ham have? 4. Why Canaan? Who inhabited Sodom and Gomorrah? Canaanites. Whose iniquity and sexual perversity would be of such a character that when it became full, the children of Abraham would drive them out of the land and destroy them? Canaanites. That whole thing is a propensity that is seen in the father and developed in one of the 4 sons. And all of this is going on. And God breaks in to an idol worshipper's life on the other side of the river. His name is Abram. He certainly is no good guy. He's a pagan, an idolater. And God breaks into his life and he calls him. And Abram believes God, and it's counted to him for righteousness. And he takes his wife, and they pack up and they leave. And he wanders, and God blesses, and he tries to have children for seed out of what God had said. And in his old age, when Sarah was postmenopausal, she finally conceived and had a son. His name was Isaac. And God constantly broke into Abraham's life. His presence, his voice, his word. And Abraham put together altars and shrines all over the places where he traveled. But indeed, through Jacob and his sons, the whole group end up in Egypt and in tyranny and in slavery. And God breaks into the life of Moses. He's out there in Midian walking, and he sees a bush on fire that isn't consumed. He walks over there. He's looking at it, and a voice says, "Take your sandals off. This is holy ground." And God called Moses and gave him the task. Moses said, "Well, they won't believe me. Who will I say has sent me?" "I am." And Moses, along with Aaron and all the contests with Pharaoh and his wizards, finally, by blood and by power, they're released out of Egypt into the wilderness. And in that great scene at Sinai, God comes down on the mountain, and God's presence is felt in the camp. And it's terrifying. There's thunder and lightning and fire and earthquake and everything shaking, and the mountain's cordoned off. And the trumpet is blowing until it almost deafens you. And when it finally stops without seeing any form, you hear a voice and it says, "I am Yahweh, your God. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You will have no gods before me. You shall not make a graven image. You shall not take my name for useless purpose. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. No killing, no adultery, no stealing, No bearing false witness against your neighbor. No covenant. And the people said, Moses, his presence is so terrifying. We don't want to go through that again. You tell him that you'll go up on the mountain and you can meet with him and he can tell you and you come down and tell us and we'll do it. Moses went up and he was gone for quite a while. And Aaron, at the behest of the people, violated the second commandment. Had them break off their earrings. He took the gold and poured a mold. And from it he was able to fashion a golden calf. And when he brought it out to the people, you remember what he said? Behold the God who brought you out of Egypt. Moses came down, broke the tables. God said, have 3,000 men, have men of valor strap on their swords. And 3,000 men died in the camp. And that golden calf was ground up and put in the water supply. And when Moses went back up, God said to him, Moses, these people are so stiff-necked. They are so determined in their disobedience. Moses, I am not going to be able to live in their midst because I'll destroy them. So here's my plan. I will send my angel before you. Exodus 33. Remember what Moses said? I love these words. If you're not going with us, don't send us. God agreed. Tabernacle is built. The skins are over the top. The portals have been raised, the divisions. All of the utensils are in place and have been sanctified. And the glory of God is down out of heaven and it fills the tent. Shachan, Shekinah glory. It is so overwhelming and the power of it is so dazzling and the light seems to be animated that no one can get near it, not even Moses. And it was there by day in a pillar of cloud, and at night it was a pillar of fire. And any time either one moved, they struck the tent and all their belongings, and they followed it. My, they were a stiff-necked people. But God took them into the land. Once they got in the land, David's son Solomon was going to build a permanent house for God. And that is a resplendent scene. That temple in all of its beauty is built. And Solomon is praying a dedicatory prayer, the quality of which is just incredible to read. And the glory comes down. Fills the house. The priests and the Levites can't get near it. Kabod, Shachan, Mishkan. God's glory is dwelling in the midst of His people. How stiff-necked they were. How often they resisted. How often they heard threats. And then in Ezekiel, we read these horrible, horrible words. Ik Kabod. The glory has departed. There, from the holy place, the glory goes to the doorpost. Almost lingering, expecting perhaps there will be repentance in return. Moves from the doorpost to the mountain, and then it is gone. Huh. 400 years, no voice, read in Matthew's Gospel that Gabriel came to a very young maiden and he said to her, "Greetings, Mary, you have found favor with God. You are going to bring forth a child who will be the Holy Son of God." And Mary said, "How can these things be? I've never known a man." And Gabriel said, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Most High will hover over you." You heard that before? Who was hovering over the waters? Who is coming upon Mary? I don't know if you think this thought. In the darkness of the womb of Mary, out of the stuff of her body from the line of David, protected from sin, the Holy Spirit formed the manhood of Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Here, my friends, we have the beginning of the new creation. It was dark. The Spirit had clothed himself with Mary. He was hovering. And she became pregnant. Nothing much significant happened at the temple after his circumcision, when Mary had to give the sacrifices for her purification. And Jesus was presented. There was old Simeon, took the child and said, "Now release your servant in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation, a light to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Then he turns to Mary and says, "Mary, this child is a sign that will be spoken against. He's a stone over which many will stumble and some will rise. And Mary, a great broad sword is going to pierce your own soul." John wrote, "The Word became flesh and tempted among us, and we beheld" what? "His glory." The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Incredible. How many saw the glory? Mount of Transfiguration, the eschatological glory that was going to come upon the consequences of his redemptive victory. The disciples get a glimpse and they don't even understand it. And Peter, as usual, makes a huge mistake by wanting to build three tabernacles. He stood there and he said, "I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to come to you." And on the day of Pentecost, where 120 were gathered, the Father and the Spirit, and the Father and the Son sent the Spirit, and he filled the room. And there was the sound of wind and fire that divided to tongues. And they went out and praised the marvels and the greatness of their God. And Peter preached the gospel. And thousands repented and believed and were baptized and received the gift of the Spirit. Do you believe the glory of God is present? Or are you waiting for it in the future? Listen to Paul. "We are the habitation of God, the church. Most of the passages that deal with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit are corporate and not individual. And again, we have turned it all individually. And I've done all of this to get to 2 Corinthians 3 that Bruce talked about last night, where Paul gives us a midrashic understanding of what happened in Genesis 34. And speaking of the congregation of the people of God, he says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit." Did you get that? The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, collective, with unveiled faces, looking in the mirror, see the glory of the Lord. And we are transformed, metamorphosized into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit who is the Lord. When you're finished preaching, Pastor, one of the primary things that is the intent of the corporate assembly in worship is that in the mirror we see the glory of Jesus Christ. I wish I could say to you that there's a technical word here to deal with how we see it, but it's not. It's just the common word. Behold, to gaze, to look. Somehow, because of the work of the Spirit, where the blindness and the access we have has now come without any need for intermediary except Jesus Christ. Now in the preached word, which is the mirror of His glory, we gaze. And while gazing, while seeing, while reflecting, the Spirit transforms. He takes us from this stage of being able in our lives to reflect the glory and the image of Jesus Christ, and He moves us to the next stage, so that as we behold that glory, we are transformed into the same image from this stage to this stage to this stage to this stage by the Lord who is the Spirit. I don't know if you've ever thought this thought, but it's time to think it. Spiritual formation is not my activity. Meditation won't do it. Alone with God won't do it. Bible reading won't do it. Lectio Divina won't do it. The only thing that will do it is the Spirit. The word spiritual is used 26 times in the New Testament, 24 by Paul and 2 by Peter. It always means the same thing, that which is produced by the Spirit. I can't form you. And you can't form me. And I can't form myself. It is the activity of the Spirit that brings this about. And I want to suggest to you the balance between it happening when we open our spirits to the Spirit of God in our devotional life, as Bruce has been prodding us to contemplate, and it's absolutely essential. But my friends, there is something about the activity of the Spirit in the corporate assembly when we all see the beauty of Christ and we see that glory reflected in the world. And the Spirit is operative in that community, transforming, causing us to be transformed into that same image. I don't know how that strikes you, but I would like to ask you to be intentional in your preaching, to know that every time you're in the pulpit, the glory of Jesus Christ will be seen. And His people, should the Spirit be pleased to blow in the midst of the sanctuary, His people will be transformed. There'll be another increment in the process moving to ultimate glorification. There'll be movement in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, whose glory is reflected here. Romans 8, those He did foreknow, He also destined to what? Be conformed to the image of His Son. Metamorphosis, conformed. Romans 12, don't be conformed to this present age, but be transformed by what? In order that you do what? Discern. You want to know how you know if there is a basis of increment in glory and reflection of the image of Christ individually and corporately? Discernment of the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. The fruit of the Spirit. I don't care what categories you want to put in here, but my friends, if we are in the pulpit and the people of God who have gathered to worship God do not see the glory of Jesus Christ, we have failed. Those that He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. And those He justified, He glorified. Babylon has fallen. All her paramours have wept as the free market economy has collapsed. Commerce is over. Wall Street, savings, annuities, retirement plans, everything's gone. The smoke is rising up to heaven. The angels are singing about the judgment of God. They are just and true. The blood of the martyrs will be avenged. The Lord indeed is going to be praised. And we're going to sing, Hallelujah! The Lord our God, the Omnipotent, reigns. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. And the bride is adorned in white linen. In chapter 21, after that final judgment, after the resurrection, after the heavens and the earth have been purged by fire. I want to say this carefully, but hear me. The present heavens have been affected by sin. The people in heaven aren't in final bliss. There is a lot more yet to come based on the work of Jesus Christ. From His work, heaven and earth. By the way, was heaven created or is it eternal? In the beginning, God what? What? Heaven? Where did you ever get the notion that heaven is eternal? It's created. It's a created reality. Now, it's melted with fervent heat. And we look for new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And all of the consequences of sin have been reversed by the redemptive victory of the last Adam. And now, John says, he saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, come down out of heaven to the earth. We're just a little bit off base when we think heaven is a place where we're going to spend forever. It's not. We're going to spend it here. What are we made of? Dirt. The heavens are the heavens of Yahweh, but the earth hath He given unto the children of men. And this holy city, this cube, only other cube in the Bible is the Holy of Holies. 144,000 stadia. It is an incredible 1,500 miles high, wide, and deep. Comes down out of heaven. It is so overwhelming that John can't find the words to describe it. But the strong angel shouts, God has tented with men. Mishkan, same word of the tent of meeting. God is going to dwell in their midst. Wow. Now that city is incomprehensible. The gold is so pure, it's like crystal. You can't begin to fathom it. But when you come to chapter 22, you are told that right there on the main street of the city, there's a park. And at the far end of the park is the throne of God. That throne is in heaven today, where the seated Father and Lamb are bringing about their purpose in grace and in judgment on the new earth. That throne is going to be here, right on the main ground floor of the city. And from it, going to flow a river, the river of life. And on each side of it are the trees of life. Does this remind you of anything? Genesis 1 and 2, perfection. Sin, judgment. Old Testament grace, redemption out of Egypt. New covenant, the glory of God comes in the form of a man, and He dwells in our midst, and we see His glory. He ascends in victory. He sends His Spirit, and in the body of Jesus Christ, we are week in and week out through the activity of the Spirit, being conformed to that same image as the glory is reflected in the Word. And my responsibility in the pulpit is to be sure that the glory of Christ is gazed upon by the people of God. And the Spirit does something I can't explain. But I know when it happens. I know when the Spirit's blowing in the room. And I'm a little bit afraid that in most of our worship services, we aren't open to the Spirit at all. And when He blows there, that comes. And all of this is moving toward a goal. And the consummation is going to come after the final judgment, when all the sinful things and people will be forever removed from heaven and earth. And God comes down and He tents with us. And He sits on the throne in the city. There'll be no cherubim around Him, no 24 elders. And seated with Him is the Lamb. And then the most amazing thing you can ever read. We shall see His face. Blessed are the pure in heart. For what? They shall see God. You have to understand that this corruptible will have put on incorruption, and this mortal will have put on immortality. And the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, will be the case. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In, out of the city, look down the river. There's the Father and the Lamb. We shall see His face. His name shall be written on our forehead. I don't know what you're looking forward to, but I can tell you what I'm looking forward to. Perfection. Perfection. Created. Redemptive. In between, the glory of the Redeemer, the need of every congregation, every Lord's Day, in every worship service, to come back to the central redemptive events of history, and there to stand under the cross in awe, wonder that he would love us and give himself for us with gratitude and with that gaze by the Spirit who has adopted us and cries within us, Father, Father. And he presents himself with us now by the Spirit, for the increments. I've done all of this for one purpose. I mean, it's obvious I love the Word, but my purpose is to show you how the narrative is loaded with theology, and how that we can't end up just preaching books. They have to fit the grand narrative, creation, the consummation. And it's time for us to be using that as the paradigm for us to do theology and, in point of fact, to do preaching. Dear Father, in trying to illustrate that, we again, together, have seen the glory of our Savior. May we never get tired of it. May the gospel somehow never get reduced to human benefit. And will you, by your grace, encourage each pastor here to keep focused at task and to give primacy to preaching, but to know that unless the Spirit blows in the room, not a lot's going to happen. Help us to learn how to open ourselves up to the Spirit. Help us to know that even when we don't know how to pray or what to pray for, he shoulders our weakness. And he prays with groans that can't be put in articulate speech. And he knows your mind, and he prays in your will. Break our sufficiency. Break our thinking that we've got this thing licked and we can do it and do it well. Bring us in life and ministry to be able to say with truth, thank you for the presence, your presence with us by the Spirit, who for us is Christ in our midst. I thank you for this opportunity to be here and to share in the lives of these pastors, and commend them to the word of your grace. And may they see the joy of their people, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, moving from glory to glory for the reflection of the image of Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.